We're turning this morning to the book of Psalms and Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And it begins with a declaration. And this is often the conclusion of the psalmist's reasonings. And sometimes they give us this before they go into all the thought process that they went through before they arrived at this conclusion. So there might be a couple of other conclusions that differ from this as we read through the psalm, but this is the ultimate one. This is the statement that he wants to make to draw us in. And it is in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Truly. Or it might be saying, I have discovered this. It's a fact. I can stand over this. God is good to Israel. God's good to his people. And although we might question it at times, and perhaps the psalmist questioned it, he certainly did, as we'll go on to see, he is good to those who are living pure lives. Truly God is good to Israel. Now, he could have just said, truly God is good, and left it there. And maybe you're thinking that he should have done so. Because to say truly God is good to Israel could be seen as a wee bit exclusive or limiting. Whereas to leave Israel out of it, just to say truly God is good, is more inclusive, and we can make it apply to nearly anything and anyone. But I think there's a reason why the psalmist is limiting himself to one example when he says that. And of course it's because of the uniqueness of Israel as a nation. I believe here when he says Israel, he's meaning the umbrella term for the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So he's talking about the nation as originally called out by God, separated by God unto himself. He's talking about a people group that God called out from other nations and did so that they might bear his name and show his glory to the surrounding nations. So he's using this overarching collective term that describes a company who have been given promises by God himself. Covenant promises. Promises that God has committed himself to keeping. God will always keep his part of a covenant. And at the same time, God has promised this group that he will, in his dealings with them, show that he is one who's steadfast in his love. He set his love on them. So when the psalmist writes, truly God is good to Israel, he's thinking of God's divine administration, whether it's seen or unseen. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Whenever we add that second little phrase, you have God is good to Israel, such as are of a clean heart, in my mind it's as if the focus changes from using a wide-angle lens, God is good to Israel, right down to using a microscope, even to such as are of a clean heart. From the ethnic group to the individual. And that brings us to verse 2, because here he says, me, my feet, my steps. So he makes this declaration, and then it comes right down, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. So a picture is building here. We have Israel with their expectation that their God will keep his promises, although some of them were conditional upon their behavior as well. And we have the psalmist giving us his personal take on the things that are happening to him. But then in verse 3 we will see the picture gets developed a bit further, because we have the introduction then of the wicked. We have this wonderful God, we have Israel, we have the dealings with individuals, and then we have the ungodly. Now, the ungodly are seen in contrast to Israel. So they were possibly the ungodly nations that surrounded Israel. But of course, there's ungodly seen in contrast to us as individuals as well. God, Israel, the ungodly, and the psalmist. So here's a psalm that describes the attempts of a man trying to make sense of the world. Trying to make sense of his life in this world. Trying to make sense of God's purposes in this world, and therefore the inclusion of Israel. But the problem is the two little words, this world. He's limiting his rationale to the arena of this world. And all of these players that we have just mentioned, they are only seen as performing on the stage of this world. And keep that in mind, because as we get to the end, we'll discover that he has a different view as he starts to think these things through before the Lord. So, verse 2 again, as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. So he didn't always appreciate that truth, that God is good. Because something has happened to him. There's come a time when circumstances clouded his judgment, obscured his vision, and as a result, he started to slip away from spiritual realities. We can get our eyes off spiritual realities, can't we? Simply because things come in to cloud our vision. He has been shaken. He no longer feels sure-footed. He's wobbling, as we might say. But thankfully, he provides us with a reason. Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked or of the ungodly. Now, he's not knocking prosperity, or he's not envying, desiring prosperity as such. But he may be kind of thinking of those who are prospering through Old Testament patriarchal eyes, because the likes of Abraham was blessed materially, because at that time that was a sign of God's blessing upon you. In fact, a sign of a righteous life. But it was only limited to a very short period in history. So he may have been looking at things in that way. And then he starts to make comparisons. Be careful who you compare yourself with. Because if you want to find somebody worse than you, you probably will find somebody worse than you. Be careful who you make comparisons with, and be careful what value you put on things. If you're here this morning, you profess to be a believer, but you don't value your relationship with Jesus, your inheritance in Jesus, then you run the risk of being like Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And so many today give up. They get away, and they get far away from God. They no longer value what they have in him. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to be a wee bit more specific. Verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, that literally should be translated, they mock. And speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore this people return thither. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, as I read through that, what stood out to me was this, The psalmist was able to go into so much detail about the ungodly people. What came to me was this. To be able to do that, he must have been observing them. He must have had his eyes on them. Perhaps he was too much in their company. He certainly has been looking their direction. You've heard the phrase, of course, far off fields look greener. How do we know they look greener? We start to look, don't we? Start to look in that direction. We start to look away. The prodigal son in Jesus' parable went into the far country, but that had to begin with him thinking about the far country, realizing there was a far country, then setting his sights on the far country. And he certainly did not value what he had in the loving home that he was brought up in. He placed all the value on what was out there and not on the love that he had in his father's house. So what does the psalmist see when he looks at the ungodly? Verse 6, pride is openly displayed. Verse 7, greed is in their very eyes, in spite of all that they already have. Verses 8 to 11, they blaspheme and have no fear of offending God. They have much to say, and everybody seems to be drinking in their words and believing their propaganda, their worldview. And of course, their worldview doesn't include God. In fact, their worldview is an abomination to the God of heaven. Does that sound familiar to you? The voices that are being heard today, the voices that are shouting the loudest, are exactly these voices. And it's possible for the child of God to listen too long and to start to believe. And yet, verses 4 and 5, in spite of all this, they seem to get through life without much trouble, and when they come to die, they appear to have no anxiety about it at all. I'm sure you've noticed, certainly on morning TV, all the programs are interrupted, one after the other, with some kind of mention of plans for funerals and cremations and all the rest of it. But have you noticed how subtly things are getting in? And you have these characters saying, I don't want a funeral. They're making it look as though they're a burden to society. I don't want to lumber my family with. And if you listen carefully, there's a lot of very subtle things being said. Oh, I want a pure cremation. So deal with the practical bit and then let our family party. Do you see the massive change and shift in the whole idea of death today? Subtle, but it's getting in. You're a burden. And on it goes. Get this out of the way. Bear your family. Isn't it sad? Life that's unborn is cheap. Life that has been well lived and long lived is cheap. What a disgusting world we live in. And that's where we're at. These people want to portray the fact, what's death? What's death? Well, the psalmist then comes to this conclusion because he's been listening to this too long. He's been watching too long. He's got his eyes off the Lord for too long. And this is what he comes to the conclusion of in verse 13. Verily or truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. Now, that's a very different conclusion to the one he begins with. So we know the story's going to end well, but this is what he had arrived at one point in his life. Showing that he hasn't been thinking straight at times. And perhaps his mind was all over the place. You know, that's a tactic of the enemy. I've been there, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit put me in that position. I'm sure you've been there too. Your mind's all over the place. Let's look at this level of despair again in verse 13. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. What's he talking about? Well, I think a question and answer that we find in another psalm, Psalm 24, will help us to understand the language that he's using here. Because this is what we read in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? There's the question. Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So, do you get what he's talking about here? He's thinking to himself, I have put my trust in God. I have tried to walk close to the Lord. And it's as if he's saying, what was it all for? He's frustrated. He appears to have been trying to live right and be right in the sight of God. He appears to have set his heart on righteous living, put great effort into it. But whatever has happened, and a combination of things, obviously, what he sees in the ungodly, but something else has happened to him too, to be a double whammy, and it has rocked him. And he arrives at this conclusion. This was in vain. This was for nothing. Verse 14. This is what has happened to him. Alongside his observation of the ungodly, this is what has happened to him. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. The man's tormented. He's stricken. He's plagued. And it's every day when he gets up in the morning, this is waiting for him. This is hanging over him. It won't go away. Let me tell you, there are things in our lives that just won't go away. There's just things in our lives that are there. We live in a fallen world, and we do, and many's a one has to get up each morning, and there it is, still facing them. He says, look at me. Look what I'm going through. And yet all the while, these ungodly people, they just don't seem to be disturbed at all. They just seem to go from strength to strength, and life goes on, and everything falls into their lap. And they are God's enemies. And here I am, supposedly trying my best to trust in God, and look at all that has happened to me. Verse 15, he says, and if I speak thus, in other words, if I were to actually say this out loud to somebody, I should offend against the generation of thy children. The NIV puts it this way. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children or the generation of your children. I think this is interesting. Because it's obvious that this psalm has been written after the psalmist has reached a good place spiritually. But when he was in the throes of frustration and possibly depression, he felt he couldn't speak up. You ever felt like that? He didn't want to appear weak. That's really what he was saying. If I were to talk like this, it might have an effect on those in the nation, those around him. He would appear maybe disloyal to his faith or his ethnic group. He doesn't speak up. Many people today won't talk about what they're going through. They won't speak up. And they have different reasons why. And many feel they can't. And so they fumble along in misery. And that's what we see. We get this in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This is mental torture here. This is heavy. This hurts. But the psalm doesn't end at verse 16. We have an until in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, we sometimes would rather have a different until. Maybe you were expecting a different until in the Psalm. Maybe you were expecting it to read, until God completely healed me, or until God completely delivered me, or until God dealt with all my enemies and took the whole problem away, you might be saying, I thought like that until, and you're talking about some wonderful intervention, even in a miraculous way. But we actually don't read of that. But this is not a disappointing until. This is a very important until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now he's certainly referring to a place here. But it's a place where God is the focus. That's what we need to take from that idea, the sanctuary of God. Whatever you picture in your mind where he may have meant by that, it was certainly a place where God is the focus. His problems haven't gone away, but he makes a good move in the right direction. He heads for a place where the world is shut out, and a place where God can be sought. God's presence can be felt. God's word can be heard. God's people can surround him. That sounds a wee bit like what a church should be, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Those of you who've been through something, I'm sure everybody's been through something, and you've all got things you'll be thinking immediately of because you'll be thinking of the worst thing that you've been through. Was there never a time when you came into the house of God and suddenly God did something? Your problem didn't go, but God did something. Is it any wonder we read, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together? Oh, I've experienced it. Coming into the house of the Lord and I started to see things differently. And God has maybe had a word just for me. Oh, it's my prayer that this would be a word just for somebody this morning. What does he go on to say? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood something. Now, he doesn't understand his own future. Doesn't understand how it's going to pan out for him. But one of the problems and stumbling blocks in his relationship with the Lord and going on with God and fully trusting God, one of those stumbling blocks was what he was understanding, his misconception of the ungodly. So whatever plagued him and had hurt him and he had to wake up to every day, we don't read of that going, but we do read of him understanding not his end, but their end. We're in a messed up world today, aren't we? And it seems that wrong triumphs over right. But that's why it's important to come into the house of God, because we can then refocus and realize, you see all these blasphemers and people who do abominable things and alter their laws to go against God and then alter other laws to persecute the people of God. They aren't in eternity yet. And it's by reading the word of God that we understand their end. Surely, verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So who are the ones really in the slippery places? The ungodly. You see, the psalmist realizes that though he felt he had slipped, and though he felt that he was away from where he would like to be in his confidence in God, there was only so far that he could slip. And maybe you're here today, and unknown to us, you're living in a backslidden condition. If you're truly the Lord's, there's only so far you can slip. Unlike the ungodly, because there's no limit to their destruction. Down, down, and down eternally. Vast difference. The psalmist felt as though he was losing his footing at times. He was shaking. He wobbled. But there's a problem here. Psalmists realize this. The ungodly don't seem to realize it. They don't want to think about it. And yet their destruction will be sudden, final, and irreparable. Now he's starting to evaluate things spiritually. Friends, this morning, you can't put a value on eternal life. You can't put a value on that. I'm going to ask a question. I want a good, strong answer. Are you glad you're saved? You can't put a value on that. You have eternal life. You can't put a value on the Lord being with you in life and you being with Him after death. You can't put a value on that. You can't put a value on being rightly related to God, the God of heaven, the Almighty, the Eternal One. You can't put a value on salvation, being spared the great white throne judgment. And on top of that, being reached the title deeds of heaven. You know what we're going to be discussing tonight around the Lord's table, if you will? Heaven. Heaven. Verse 21. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins and my innermost being. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. How could I have been so blind, he says. What was I thinking? Where was my head? Now he condemns his own former folly. He realizes that his conduct has been totally irrational. And he's been really short-sighted. He says, I'm like a stupid animal. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Notice that it's God who's holding on to the psalmist. Isn't that precious? It's not the other way around. Because the psalmist has lost his grip on spiritual realities. But God has not lost his grip of the psalmist. What does a slipping, sliding saint need? And I'm glad I got that out because I have an ulcer. I'll not say it again. I'll not say it again. But what does he need? Somebody to hold his hand. Isn't that right? Somebody to hold his hand. And here it is, verse 23. And what a reach from heaven right down to earth. What a grip. He who threw the stars in place and the planets and keeps them there and sustains everything by the word of his power. That's the grip that's holding you whenever you feel wobbly. You can't put a value in that, can you? How can you compare that with what's out there in this world? And it goes on, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That's priceless, isn't it? To be guided through this minefield of life and then to be welcomed into the Father's house forever as home. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now his focus has changed. Now his focus is right. He's been adjusted. It's higher. You know, if this old world was the place where we would expect fairness and we would expect retribution and we would expect vindication, we'll be disappointed. It's not going to happen in this world. There'll be certain things God must do during the tribulation in this world. But it'll be at the great white throne when everything is sorted out. Every motive of every heart laid bare. Nobody who didn't value the person of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the word of God, the love of God, they'll stand one day ashamed. And those who did trust the Lord fully, even though it led to martyrdom, even though they died in oppression and persecution and other kinds of miseries that come into our lives because we're in a broken world, even though they went out of this world, they went straight into the rest of God. How do you put a value in that? My flesh and my heart faileth. There we have it. And here's a but. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord said to Paul at one time, when he didn't take away Paul's issue, the thorn in the flesh, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. We can be afflicted, we can struggle, we can feel our flesh failing. We can think we're losing our standing. We can wobble and be shaken and all of these things. But God is still our portion and our portion forever. Lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Quite a simple ending, isn't it? Those who are far lose out. Those who are near. Those who are near will know all that God has for them. And better than that, be able to have things to tell others. Isn't it great to be able to testify to the goodness of God in the land? Where are we today? Are we near or far? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's